Well, if you were around with us last week, you remember that Roger got us thinking about this issue of love, particularly from Romans 12, and how genuine brotherly Christian love, church family love, is what true worship of God is all about. And so here we are again tonight, and we're thinking about this issue of love once again. I don't know how that makes you feel. I must admit, I was a bit sceptical when I was asked to come and lead this evening, thinking about love for a second week on the trot. But I hope that by the end of the evening, you'll be as convicted and as convinced as I've been of the centrality, of the huge, huge importance of this issue of love when it comes to living as the church, as God's people. Well, firstly, just to get things going, for the first 5 minutes, take 5 minutes or so around your tables. If you've not yet done so, why not introduce yourselves to each other, find out who's who, and have a go, have a think about those first discussion questions there on the handouts in front of you. Just for 5 minutes, have a go at those, and then we'll come back together to continue. Well, I guess that's been about 5 minutes, and I hope you've had some time to chat about those things. I don't know what you came up with. We were thinking, well, surely attendance must be high on the job description of a church member coming here, being here on a Sunday. Or perhaps we need to be here during the week as well. At St. Helens, well, you know, we must be a member of a small group. That's part of the job description of being a church member. Praying, perhaps. Giving money. Maybe that better be on the list of the job description of a church member. I don't know what your friends might think. Friends who aren't Christians, perhaps at work or around. As they get to know you, as they look at you, I wonder what they might learn and what they might think about what the role of a church member is. Now, I caught up with an old friend last week for a curry down on Brick Lane, and his big impression, and this is partly because I've just not had much time to see him, his big impression is that being part of a church is all about being here, meetings, activities, services, small groups. He's got the impression that being a part of God's family, being a part of the church, is about filling your diary with meetings. It's all about attendance. Perhaps it's about scoring St. Helens club card points as you walk through the door each time. But I want us to see, and you'll have guessed this from the title and what David said, that love is a big deal when it comes to life in God's family. That perhaps the Beatles had it right. All you need is love. That does leave all sorts of unanswered questions. How do we know that's the case? What is love? How do we define it in the first place? But I don't think we can be in any doubt that when it comes to God's new community, when it comes to the church, love is a big deal. Love is perhaps the biggest deal. Let's have that impressed upon us, not by me arguing the case for that, but by listening to some of the things that the New Testament writers have to say about love. It's not often, and certainly not at Summerlink so far, that we've ventured outside of a single passage during the course of an evening. And so I thought it was about time we heard from 20 all at once. You don't have to look them up yourselves, so don't worry. But listen to these passages and see what a big deal love is. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Owe to no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And let us consider how to stir up one another towards love and good works. Let brotherly love continue. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love the brotherhood. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And now I ask you that we love one another. Love within the church family, it's a big deal. It's a huge deal. I don't know where it came in your job description, if it made it into your top 3 points. Well, the writers of the New Testament, I think, would certainly have it right at the top as their main heading. Some of them, as you heard, say that love is the only thing we need. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Others write that love is the top priority above all these other things. Put on love. Whichever way, God's saying the same thing. Within the church community, if we love one another genuinely, everything else will fall into place. And that community will be the best community to be a part of in the world. Within God's family, if my attitudes and my actions towards you are driven wholly by love, well, nothing will be amiss. And the church family would be the kind of family that we long for, and that many would love to be a part of. But if, as we've seen, if love really is such a big deal, such a huge deal for the church family, then we really need to ask those questions, don't we, of what does it look like? What should it look like? And, well, how? How on earth can we do it? How can we live it? What does it look like? Well, because last week, if you were here, Roger unpacked for us the fact that there are countless models of love vying for our affection. Stiff upper lip British love, where a quick kind of good afternoon over the garden fence is about the limit. Shallow London love, where one day we're best buddies, but the next we're merely Facebook friends. Self-seeking city love, where I'll scratch your back this week if you'll scratch mine next. Up and down West End love, where we'll all hang out, have a great time, until we fall out, or you get ill, or I lose my job, and the love drifts away as easily as it floated in. And that question of, well, just how do we do it? Because, quite frankly, if you're anything like me, well, that list I read out of New Testament exhortations towards love, genuine, continuous, sacrificial love, that list is enough to send us into hiding. There are just too many hurdles, aren't there, towards that kind of love. Sin, suffering, fear of rejection, that seemingly ridiculous notion of undying commitment. How on earth am I meant to love you? Well, let's zoom in now on one passage. We won't deal with all 20 for the rest of the evening. Let's zoom in on one passage and think firstly about what I've called a perfect model for love. We're looking at 1 John chapter 4. That's on page 1229. So do turn that up. 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Well, firstly, we know God. We know God, and so we love. But I don't know if you spotted the apparent inconsistency between what John writes in verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In other words, if you don't love, well, you're showing that you don't know God. That's exactly what John also wrote back in chapter 2, where he says, he who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And since all the commandments are summed up in love, well, John can say here in chapter 4, he who does not love does not know God. Not loving is a sure sign that you don't know God. And from this, then, we can infer, surely, that knowing God necessarily results in being a loving person. If we could know God and not be loving, well, verse 8 would be false. So one thing is sure there from verse 8. A person who knows God will be a loving person. But here's the apparent inconsistency I've been thinking about. If that's the case, why then verse 7? If the one who knows God will necessarily be a loving person, why does John command him to be a loving person in verse 7? Beloved, let us love one another. Why command a person to love who can't help but love? Why tell somebody to do something if they can't help but do it? Consider this analogy, which may or may not help. Christine and I moved house today from Limehouse up to Enfield. Suppose that God had said to us very specifically in advance, on the 20th of August, I'm giving you a flat in Enfield, and you're going to live there for the next 10 years. Suppose God had said that to us. And so the 20th came today, and I got up. But imagine Christine just found me lounging on the sofa, watching the gold medals roll in on the TV, the flat just as it was yesterday. And she asked, well, why aren't you packing? Why aren't you getting on with it? Why aren't you getting ready to move? Today's the day. And I say, well, it's fine. God promised to give us a flat in Enfield today. He promised that we'd go and live there. God promised that it would happen. So it'll happen. I don't need to do anything, surely. God said so. Well, God comes to us here in the Bible and says to us that, well, knowing him will result in us being a loving person. God promises, in effect, doesn't he? I'll see to it that those who know me, those who really know me, those who are born again, well, they will be loving people. So we could suggest, well, then we don't need to be taught to love. We don't need to be told to love. We don't need to be given commands or encouragements or exhortations to love from God's word, because God's promised that we will be loving. To which we could, of course, answer, well, how do we know that God didn't mean that he would see to it that all of the necessary exhortations and encouragements would be supplied to us? The most natural answer, it seems to me, to the question of why command a person to love who can't help but love is that God intends to fulfill this promise that we will be a loving people through the use of commands. God's ordained to keep us alive in love by the regular feeding of his word. The word of God contains warnings and promises and commands. The commands are part of the food of the word of God that the Spirit's provided for us, that our love may thrive. The Spirit of God fulfills the promise of God by the use of the word of God, of its commands and its warnings and its promises. So I don't think it's inconsistent for John to teach to us in verse 8 that those who know God will definitely be a loving people, and then to command us in verse 7 to be a loving people. God has brought us wonderfully to know him, born again to know him, and so we love one another. But why the link? Why this link between knowing God on the one hand and loving one another on the other? Should there be a link? Is there automatically a link? Is it not just as random as me saying that, well, if you get to know me, you'll really love eating sushi? That would be very random. Obviously, no, there's no random link here. There are two big reasons in our passage. Firstly, that God is love. God is love. By which I mean God's very nature is love. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. These two verses say two things. Verse 7, that love is from God. And verse 8, that God is love. These aren't at odds. When John says that love is from God, it doesn't mean that love comes from God the way your post comes from the postman or your bills come from BT. He means that love is from God the way heat is from fire, the way light is from the sun. Love belongs to God's nature. Love is woven into who God is. It's part of what it means to be God. The sun gives light because it is light. The fire gives heat because it is heat. John's point is that in this new birth, being born again, in this aspect of God's divine nature becomes part of who we are. The new birth is the giving to you, the giving to us of divine life. And an indispensable part of that is love. God's nature is love. And in the new birth, that nature becomes part of who we are. Right, glance down at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. When you're born again, God himself is imparted to you. He dwells in you. He sheds abroad his love in our hearts. His aim that this love, his love, is perfected in us. Notice the phrase, his love, there in verse 12. The love that we have for one another as God's people, people who are born again, is no mere imitation of God's love. It's no copy of God's love. It's a genuine experience of God's love, and then an extension of that love to those around us. My heading of a perfect model is perhaps a little bit wide of the mark. God's love for us is no mere model or exhibit for us to look at, to marvel at, to try and imitate or to copy. God's love now is in us. His love is perfected in us. So the first way that John links God's love for us and our love for people is by focusing on God's very nature as love. And secondly, we can consider in verses 9 to 11, where John focuses on the main manifestation of God's love in history. God revealed his love in sending his Son. From verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we ought to love one another." In John's mind, the great manifestation of God's love is that God sent his Son. John says that twice there in verse 9 and verse 10. The aim of that sending was that his Son would be the propitiation for our sins. That's what makes the sending to be love. It means he came. He was sent to bear the punishment for sin, to be the one who removes the wrath, the anger of God from us. Pause with me on this for a moment. This means that it was God's love that sent his Son to bear God's just penalty, to take away God's just wrath and anger. The great manifestation of God's love is God's action to satisfy his own wrath. And the way the Son does that, the way Jesus does that, is mentioned in chapter 3. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." The Son of God became propitiation for our sins by laying down his life for us, by dying for us. This is the manifestation of God's nature of love. This is the way God is. Notice something else that John strikes in verse 10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son." John's emphasizing that the nature and origin of our love for each other doesn't lie in our response to God. That's not where love starts. Love doesn't start with us or come from us. Love is, and love starts with God. If anything we feel, if anything we do, can be called love, genuine love for each other, it will be because we're connected with God and his divine love by the new birth. So we've seen two things, that God's very nature is love, so that when we're born again by God, we share in that nature. And secondly, that the manifestation of God's love in history was the sending of his Son, that we might have life through him. And both of those things mean that we ought to love one another. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Ought? We ought to love one another? What does John mean by that? It could be, as I said previously, that we look upon God as a kind of worked example. God says, "Look, this is what love looks like. Have a look. And now go off and try and do it yourselves. It's over to you. Imitate me," says God. But then we're forgetting what John's already written. "Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So when John says we ought to love each other, he means we ought, the way fish ought to swim in water, the way birds ought to fly in the air, the way living creatures ought to breathe, the way peaches ought to be sweet and lemons ought to be sour. Born again people ought to love. It's who we are. This is not mere imitation. For the children of God, for God's people, for the church, This is realizing who we are. This is living who we are. God abides in us. God's spirit is in us. God's nature is in us. God's love is being perfected in us. So yes, there is the external motivation of looking to the cross, looking to history, seeing the Son of God laying down his life for us. And there we're motivated towards love. But what's unique here, I think, about the Christian life is that there's also the internal motivation that comes from being born again, that comes from having the very love that sent the Son into the world, pulsing through our very souls, through having the life of God within us. So how's the fact that God loves me supposed to result in me loving you and us loving each other? Well, the new birth creates that connection. The new birth is the act of the Holy Spirit connecting what were dead and selfish hearts with God's living and loving and giving heart. So his life becomes our life. His love then becomes our love. And now we've seen that this love is both by nature, who God is, and by manifestation, what God has done in history. The new birth connects us to God in such a way that it defines who we are now as God's children. If we're born again, well, we love one another. Well, I thought at this stage in the evening, rather than discussing, rather than talking to one another, it would be a good and right thing to do, actually, to spend the next slot around our tables actually in prayer. It'd be great for us to give thanks to God for his great love for us, for his nature, his character of love, for his Son, the sending of his Son, that great act of love. And then, of course, it'd be great to pray for ourselves, pray around our tables, that grasping all of that more fully, we would genuinely love one another. It'd be great to get straight down to prayer, if you're able to do that around the tables, and we'll do that for 5 or 7 minutes or so around tables. Well, do draw those prayers to a close. What I'd like us to do for the rest of our time together is to apply further what we've seen to us here at St. Helens. I want to say to us what John says in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we're born again, if we're God's people, if we're church family, we ought to be loving people. But what might this look like? We're going to turn back to a little paragraph in chapter 3 of 1 John and pick up a couple of things from there as we apply this to ourselves. I'm going to read from 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, the heart of this little passage is right in the center, verses 14 and 15, where as throughout his letter, John wants to assure us, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Have confidence, says John. Take heart. If we love one another, if we really care for one another within the church family, then, well, know for sure that we've moved from the bleak position of death to the glorious status of life. If, as you look around St. Helens, if, as you think about your small group, and you see people really loving one another, well, then leave tonight with great confidence, with joy in your heart that these people really are God's people. They're spiritually alive. I certainly took heart as I thought about this and struggled to count on the fingers and two hands the number of concrete, genuine acts of love that I'd seen or heard about over the past weeks. Food provided to those in need, cars lent at really inconvenient times, money and time and comfort sacrificed in order to visit and encourage and help mission partners. Time, that most precious of London commodities, offered in abundance. Money just given. The list goes on. I'm sure you can continue it in your own mind as you think about the people you know within the church family. And if that's the case, says John, well, be assured. Take heart. Don't be crushed by this command to love. Don't panic and wonder if your efforts to love have made the mark. No, go on loving one another. Carry on. And take heart and have confidence that you've moved from death to life. Supreme confidence, even. 100%. We know, John writes. We know. But wrapped around this link between showing love and having life, wrapped around these two verses on assurance, are two examples, one to avoid and one to follow. Firstly, Cain in verses 12 and 13, and a challenge to our attitudes. This specific form of love in verse 12, well, you might think it seems totally unneeded. Don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. You might be wondering, am I really concerned there might be a spate of murders in St. Helens? Knives drawn at the hot dog queue? Guns pulled out as we queue for the loos? I'm not concerned about that. I don't think John feared that either for the church he was writing to. He doesn't focus on the murder itself. He asks in verse 12, and why did he murder him? That's John's concern here. There's something about Cain's motive that John thinks will be relevant to the way the church loves and the way we love each other. He answers there at the end of verse 12, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. What John's saying here is that love doesn't kill a brother, but love doesn't feel resentful when a brother is superior in some way spiritual or moral. Cain didn't kill Abel simply because Cain was evil. He killed him because the contrast between Abel's goodness and his own evil made him angry, made him resentful, made him jealous, made him feel guilty. Abel didn't have to say anything to his brother. His goodness was a constant reminder to Cain that he was evil. And instead of dealing with his own evil, instead of repenting and changing, no, he'd rather get rid of Abel. If you don't like what you see in the mirror, shoot the mirror. That's what he did. So what would it look like? What might it be like for any of us to be like Cain? I guess it might mean that at any time some weakness or some bad habit, some sin in our own lives is exposed, in contrast perhaps to somebody else's goodness. Instead of dealing with that weakness, dealing with that sin, dealing with that bad habit, well, we keep away from those people who make us feel defective. We don't kill them, we avoid them. Or worse, we find ways to criticize them so as to somehow kind of neutralize that part of their life that makes us feel convicted. The best way to nullify somebody's good points is, of course, to draw attention to their bad points. And so we protect ourselves from whatever good they might be. And in that sense, we do kill them. As Jesus himself said in his Sermon on the Mount, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." No, positively, love is glad when it sees our brothers and sisters making progress in good habit or good attitude or good works. Love rejoices in this growth. If that growth happens to be faster than our own growth, then love is humble and rejoices with those who rejoice. The lesson for us here then is, everywhere you see some growth, some virtue, some spiritual discipline, some good attitude, some good habit, rejoice in it. Give thanks for it. Compliment it. Give thanks to God for it. Don't resent it. Don't be like Cain. Rather, love is humble. Love delights in other people's good. Love doesn't protect its own flaws. Love doesn't do that. Love takes steps to change self. What a beautiful thing it would be in a fellowship where everybody is rejoicing in each other's strengths, not resenting them. This is what the love of God looks like when new birth gives life to the people of God. Well, secondly, the second example given to us in this paragraph, verses 16 to 18, the example of Christ himself and a challenge to our actions. John writes, I think, three specific things here about love. Firstly, he says that love does practical things for people. Glance down at verse 18. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." John doesn't mean that talk is not an important way to love people. Of course, the tongue is full of huge potential for love or for hate. But what John means is that where deeds of practical help are called for, well, don't settle for talk. Do practical things for each other where they're needed. Then he goes on to tell us something about how seriously we should take this. Verse 16, "We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Christ loved us by laying down his life for us. When we were born again, this love became our love. There is in the born again person an impulse, a deep impulse to die to self that others might live. The presence of Christ in a born again person is the presence of a servant heart, of a sacrificial spirit, a readiness to go down if others might go up. Love doesn't want to prosper at the expense of others. Love wants others to prosper. And if it costs us our lives even, John says, well, that's okay. Jesus has loved us and will take care of us. So the first thing John says is that love is practical and does good for others. And the second thing he says is that love will do this even if it's very costly. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And thirdly, John says this will mean very practical sacrifices of things that people need. Verse 17, there in the middle. "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" The way that John has in mind here for us to lay down our lives for each other is that we share what we have. Love doesn't think possessively. Love knows that everything belongs to God. Everything comes from God. Love knows that we're only managers of God's possessions. Everything we have is at his disposal. And God is love. And when we were born again, his love became our love. And now his love governs the things we have, the possessions in our hands, and how we use them. So let's first be a very practical people who love in deeds and not just in words. Then let's be a very sacrificial people who deny ourselves for the sake of others and lay down our lives the way in which Christ laid down his life for us. And then let's be a lavishly generous people with everything we have, knowing that it all belongs to God and that we belong to God. We are his children. We have his nature. And God is love. Well, with the remaining time, we've got about 15 minutes or so together. Let's spend time in that final box on the sheet. A couple of questions to think about, to discuss. Come back to this idea of having a job description as a church member, as a member of God's people. How can we help and encourage one another? How can we remind one another of John's job description, if you like, of a church member? And secondly, more practically, how can we make sure that we do see each other's needs, and then we do then strive to meet them? It'd be great to perhaps share encouraging stories or examples around the table. You could go on, if you want to brainstorm and think about some of the common needs, perhaps, that crop up in the life of the church family here at St. Helens, and how we might meet some of those needs. And it'd be great to spend the last 5 minutes or so in prayer, again, praying for a right assurance, as we've seen, a great confidence, and then praying for those attitudes and actions. And David will close us off after we've done that. So let's do that around our tables.